Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. Romans has been called a Bible within the Bible. It's been called the most profound book in existence. And we look at this in the context, and just a reminder, we look at this within the context of Acts, because this is about the development and the spread of the gospel through history. The book of Acts tracks how the gospel spread. It tracks how God used people to reach others with salvation, with the message of the hope of Jesus Christ. And those in Rome, though Paul has not visited there at this point, he is, as we finished up chapter 19, as we begin to get into chapter 20 of Acts, it's here where Paul reaches out and connects with the Romans. And in this letter that he writes to them, we find the greatest single source of theological depth in the Bible. There is no greater writing that we have in Scripture that spans the breadth and the depth of what the Bible's about than Paul's letter to the Romans. It's been looked at as a theology textbook. It's been looked at as the original source of a systematic theology. Yet, and this is where many go wrong in looking at this letter, yet we miss and we got to understand that it is passionately personal. It's passionately personal. When Paul wrote this, he wasn't writing a term paper, though it could be looked at that way. Paul was not writing a treatise to defend the faith against attacks. He was writing a very personal letter to a group of people he had never met. And in that, it is purposely pastoral. Paul cared for these people, many of which he had never met. A few is when we get in a couple weeks when we get to chapter 16, there's a whole list of names that Paul greets, that Paul had relationship with. You see, this letter wasn't truth for truth's sake. I don't know if you have a tendency, but I'm sure you've met people who they just want to share their knowledge with the world. I was reminded this week, and I won't say the setting, and the person's not here, but I don't want to create any awkwardness. It reminded me of when I was in college, and we would be having a discussion in class, and there was always this one Bible class I had, and there was this one guy in this class who I don't think he asked a question the entire semester. Matter of fact, a couple of friends of mine who we were all about the same maturity level, we started making a journal of all of this guy's questions. All he wanted to do was to make statements about what he knew to be right. He made statements about how things ought to be. And he made statements to the professor about how the professor wasn't quite right and how the professor needed to change. The guy never asked a question the entire semester. We kept record. We made record of this guy's wrongs. And of course, we laughed at him and mocked him privately behind the scenes because we were such mature believers at Bible college. He was interested, it seemed, truth for truth's sake. It doesn't matter. I'm just going to tell you what I think I know. That's not the book of Romans. Paul was not just writing a cold, calculating text of truth. This letter was truth for love's sake. What is communicated in this letter was because Paul passionately loved these people. And this was the most important information that he could give them. It was a labor of love for them. With that in mind, let's stand and let's read a few of the opening verses of Romans as we get into this passionately personal, this purposely pastoral letter that really does contain incredible depth of truth. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, let's read it aloud together. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Jesus, teach us. Teach us your word this morning. God, I pray that we wouldn't see what's here in this letter as just static truth, but it's living, it's active as the rest of your word is. And it connects with our life. It connects with the lives that we're called to live for you, God. It connects with the life that you give to us, God. Lord, I just pray that we will be strengthened, we will be challenged, we will be encouraged this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to be visiting Rome here, and so I thought it would be, as we kind of get into the book of Romans, it would be helpful if we had a little bit of a travel guide. A couple of years ago, before Tatum met the man of her dreams, she was planning on taking me to Switzerland. I will always hold that over James's head, that if he wouldn't have come along, Tatum and I would have had a dream trip, just her and I, my daughter, my only daughter, the one girl I've got. Her and her dad going to Switzerland. We had the whole thing planned out, bought multiple travel books, got multiple books about the different hut hikes to take through the Alps. We had this whole thing planned out, and then James shows up, and suddenly dad is forgotten about. I'm being a little bit dramatic there. Did you pick up on that? But a travel guide was so important for this fantastical trip that we never did take. But you go through and it tells you about where you're going, things to avoid, things to see, things you should do, things you shouldn't do. To help us understand the book of Romans, I thought we need a travel guide for Rome just to get a little bit of a flavor of the city. You may or may not know, but that Rome was the most influential city in the world at this time. It was the center of the seat of power for the entire world. All roads, it was a saying, but it was true, all roads led to Rome. One commentator says this, that the influence of Rome was upon all men. It had worldwide influence, but it wasn't just in general. Rare was the individual human being that was not touched by the influence of Rome. Rome had a population of roughly, it was estimated, a low of just under 2 million to a high of just over 4 million, depending on what century, what they were basing their figures on. Needless to say, there was a lot of people there. There were way more people living in Rome than we have in our entire state, and they were all clustered together in one area. If you've ever been to Los Angeles, to New York, to Phoenix, to Boston, to Cleveland. Did I really say Boston with an accent right then? Boston. I did not mean to do that. That's interesting. Maybe, never mind. We won't go there. But you've been to a big city, you know what that means. But different than what we would have here, Rome's population, almost 50%, it was estimated, were slaves. Slaves of some sort. Not necessarily slaves like we would remember, like we have in our mind from Civil War days here in the United States. Probably much worse. And in a variety of contexts. Some were slaves that had been bought and sold. Some slaves were had been captured during military conquests, but they were all owned by Roman citizens. Almost half of the population. Which gives us a little insight when you read Romans. In Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8, Paul utilizes slavery, free, and freedom language to illustrate who we are in relationship to God and sin, and who we are in relationship to God and sin in relation to Christ. He uses freedom and slavery languages, which would have been powerful to his readers. Been very powerful to his readers. You see, much of his audience, much of the recipients, and we'll probably see that in a little bit, much of the recipients of this letter would have been slaves themselves, because based on the names given in Romans chapter 16, the church there was a mixture of slave and free, slave and slave owner. The church would have been mixed, and that language would have been powerful to them. The culture of Rome was this. Contrast of prosperity and poverty, obviously. But the culture was all about comfort and luxury. Comfort and luxury. It kind of goes hand in hand with people who would own slaves. I don't want to have to do anything. I want people to do things for me. And I don't want to pay for their services. I want to own them and make them do what I want. The culture was all about comfort and luxury. Physical work, physical toil, physical labor was fit in their minds only for slaves. Only for someone you owned was it legitimate for them to legitimately, seriously work and to work hard. That was the attitude of a typical Roman citizen. It was said that they cared for nothing beyond bread for the day, the games of the circus, and the savage delight of gladiatorial shows. As the gospel was spoken into the Roman culture, the message of the gospel of Jesus serving them would have been, yeah, that's right. Jesus came to take my sin away from me. He became sin on my behalf. I'm totally good with that. See, the Romans, we got it right. It just perfectly would have fit with their mindset. But where it didn't fit and where they would have been shocked, they would have been shocked when Paul got all the way through the first 11 chapters talking about what God had done on their behalf. And then in Romans 12, when it says, you're to be a living sacrifice. That there is a life, a responsive life from the gospel. It would have struck them hard. But we'll get to that in a little bit. The church at Rome was founded most likely by Jews. Take your Bibles and keep your finger there in Romans and turn back to Acts. Acts chapter 2. This is where some of the little details as we read narrative is important, and for us to make mental note as we read as far as what's going on. Acts chapter 2, you remember, it's the day of Pentecost. Jesus has been crucified, he's been raised from the dead, he ascended to be with the Father. And then the Holy Spirit came in power, as was promised, filled the disciples, and they began preaching and teaching powerfully the message of the cross and the message of Jesus. And it lists all who were in attendance in Jerusalem for this event. And it says that in Acts chapter 2:10, there were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. A proselyte would have been a Gentile that would have taken on the Jewish religion and adopted it for themselves. In which, especially in Rome, that wasn't uncommon. There was a movement within Rome because of the corruptness of the government and of government officials and the religions they represented, that there was, even though they were persecuted, there began to be an attraction to the single devotion of the Jews towards Yahweh. And so many Gentiles were leaving leaving the religion of Rome and becoming Jewish in their religion. And so there had been Jews and proselytes there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, and they would have gone home and they would have taken the gospel with them. Chances are the church was founded by those most likely who were there at Pentecost. But also, interesting, the church was propagated or grew by Gentile converts almost exclusively. Look at Acts chapter 18. It was something we just saw a few weeks ago. Acts chapter 18. Talking about Paul's ministry. Chapter 18, verse 1. And after these things, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. At a certain point in the chronology of the book of Acts, because there was continual uprising against the Jewish community by the citizens of Rome, Claudius finally said, enough, Jews, get out of here. You cannot be in Rome any longer. And he chased them out. And so the Jews left. And what would have remained would have been the Gentiles, the non-Jewish converts. And so while the gospel got to Rome most likely by Jews or Jewish proselytes, Jewish converts, once they were there, they were just starting to get established, the Roman government chased the cultural Jews out, and left the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were left to build the church. It's an interesting flow and turn of events. And remember, the gospel in the book of Acts, it started with the Jews, but it was to spread beyond the Jews. It was supposed to spread around the world so that all the world would know of Christ. And it started with 11 terrified individuals who didn't know what to do with themselves when Jesus was crucified. It seemed like an impossible task. And yet, through the power and sovereignty of God, Rome, the most powerful city in the world, had been infused with Christians, and it had been infused with Christians partially by the work of an evil government. He chased the Jews. The Gentiles were allowed to flourish on their own. And then the Jews moved back in under Nero. Interesting. What did Nero do? Remember Nero? Nero was a crazy man. Absolute lunatic. Some of the worst persecution the world has ever seen was under Nero. But what did Nero do early in his reign? He, after Claudius had caused all the Jews to flee, made all the Jews flee, Nero came into power. He's like, oh, come on back. Build my city up. Because Nero only cared about how prominent his city was and the opulence of his city. He's like, more the merrier. Come on in. You could do some work for us. Make things good. He knew how the Jews operated, and so he welcomed them back. And suddenly the Jews were back in, and now we have a mixture of Jew and Gentile worshiping Jesus together. It's a great reminder that, yes, we need to stand up for what is right politically. We need to stand up. And we need to stand on our values, stand on our convictions. But if God does something and we go, how did that person get in power? What's going to happen now? There's never a place in the mind and heart of a faithful Christian to go, what's going to happen now? Why? Because God in His sovereignty is going to accomplish His work in this world. And we see that in spades in the book of in Rome itself. We were sharing about this last week in Life Group, that how do I know that God is going to redeem my pain, my grief, my pain, my disappointments, how I've been violated in life? Well, the greatest picture is this. God created the world. God created, and yeah, we're drifting a little bit from Romans here, but that's okay. You'll bear with me, right? Yep. All right, good. Cool. God created the world, created Adam and Eve, and they were in perfect relationship together. Satan falls, comes into the garden, And Satan, who was an angel, created being of God, faithful to God, to display God's glory, he fell, rebelled against God, came down and enticed Adam and Eve, the ones that God had created amongst all creation, to be his image bearers. And he caused their fall, and he caused the separation between God and his image bearers. The relationship was broken. And what did God do? God sent his son, Jesus Christ, and he died on the cross to pay the price for that penalty of sin so that God and man could be reconciled. If God can redeem the fallenness and brokenness of our world through the work of a fallen angel breaks creation, and God can redeem that and restore his relationship, then there's with his creation, his image bearers, there's absolutely nothing in my life that is so big that God can't redeem it, and God can't restore it, and God can't make it good. Life seemed awful for the believers living in Rome, but God used an evil Roman government to bring the church to a place of flourishing. So why did Paul write then? Why did Paul write? What was his purpose? Well, it's important to note, unlike several of the other letters we've looked at, that it wasn't due to problems, concerns, or obvious errors. Paul didn't have something he needed to fix. He didn't have a doctrinal error. He didn't have relationship problems. He didn't have rebellion to deal with. You know, it was pastoral. It was to encourage. We just read about that. He said he wrote to them so that he could impart some spiritual. His desire was to impart spiritual gift to them, to help them be established, that they may be encouraged. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He cared about them. But then also it was personal. This letter, 16 chapters of incredible depth that you could study for years and years and not get to the bottom of it. This letter was also written because he had a desire to share with them his plans. I mean, guys, can you imagine getting a text message from your wife that's this detailed where she just was telling you what she was just doing for the day? That would be challenging. Some of you are laughing. Oh yeah, I've done that. Paul was writing to let them know, I'm going to come visit you because I care about you. And his depth of theology and his depth of understanding what God was doing was tied up in the fact, I love you, want to give this to you, but I passionately want to come so we can share this together. It was pastoral. It was personal. Let's jump in. Let's look at Romans. We're going to look at it in a couple different weeks. We had 3 weeks of it this week, next week, and the following week. Chapters 1 through 8, talking about the power of God through salvation. That is the theme. That is the theme of the letter. It's the whole plan of God. Did I totally mess up the slides there for you, Charlie? Yep, a little bit, just like a whole ton? All right. Go back to theme. The theme is the power of God to save. It's the whole plan of God. In chapter 1, the first few verses, it talks about David. It talks about the prophets. It talks about the resurrection. It talks about the gospel spreading. And it's about the power of God in living the saved life. A saved life isn't just one who's grabbed onto and got the reservation in heaven. It's one who the Spirit of God works in and lives through. It's the whole gospel. The whole gospel isn't just that Jesus died for my sin so that I can go to heaven. The whole gospel is that I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me so I have a relationship with him so that I can be brought into and grafted into the people of God to function as part of the community of God's people. And in doing so, live my life faithful for the Lord. The gospel involves a relationship with God and it involves a relationship with people. It's unmistakable and it involves the purpose and direction of my life. The flow and development of this is found in the first 8 chapters. We see the plan of salvation. That's this week. Romans 9 through 11, which we're going to get to next week, has to do specifically with Israel. about the nation of Israel and how important the nation of Israel for the development of God's plans and what God is doing. Those three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, are critical for our understanding of what the end times are about and what they are to be. And then lastly, Romans 12 through 16, it's the life of salvation. It's really characterized by the first couple of verses there about being a living sacrifice. Well, Romans chapter 1 through 8, just dive right in here. It's the plan of salvation. Chapter 1, Paul jumps right in. And he jumps right in a way that we might not think appropriate for someone who's like, I care about these people. I love these people. I want to share with them the love of God. I want to encourage them. So how does he start out this letter of encouragement? He starts out by talking about the wrath of God. Look at verse 18. He says, the power of God for salvation. Then verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice the specifics of the text. And that's what the rest of chapter 1 is about. God's wrath being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Catch this. Every sin brings about the wrath of God. There's not some sin where you're like, okay, that's a biggie. That guy's going to hell for sure. Oh, that person, that's not that big of a deal. So he, you know something? So he fibbed about his homework. Who cares? It's just homework. Well, it's not a fib. It's a lie. All ungodliness, all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter whether it's huge in our eyes or little in our eyes. Whether the ramifications and the consequences here on earth are dramatic or if they're inconsequential. In God's mind, in terms of a person's eternal standing and relationship with Him, sin is sin. And that's why He says God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. First chapter is God is a wrathful God, and He will judge sin. Chapter 2 develops that a little bit further. Chapter 2 talks about God's impartial nature. Look at verses 5 through 11. Chapter 2. He says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here it is. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For, because there is no partiality with God. God, and the word partiality, it means to receive face. God is not like me, who when someone comes to the counter at Walmart, or someone walks into your class, or a teacher walks into your class, or you stand next to someone in line, or whoever is serving you at McDonald's, you look at them and go, ew. Or they walk up and they're like, I like them. You know how it goes. Some people in your mind, you're like, instantly, I don't like that person. Well, why? You've never met them. It doesn't matter. I can just tell. I can just tell they give off this vibe, this aura that says, not aura like you aura, sorry. This aura, I don't know. They give off this, we'll just stick with vibe. How's that? All right? Either that or I'm going to start calling you vibe. No, that's going to be rough. And we just go, you know something? I just don't like that person. Or I don't trust that person. And there's other people like, you know something? They look nice, they smell nice, and they act nice. Sure, what could be wrong with them? I like them. I trust them. Whatever they want, they can have. And we go on appearances. God does not go on appearances. That's what it means to be impartial. God does not make His judgments based on receiving face or looking at that person and going, I like what I see. No, God's standard is flat. It's based on His own character. And don't miss that, because it looks like those verses are saying, well, if you do enough good, you're safe. If you do bad, you're not. No, good in the context of Scripture is only God is good, as Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. You got to make sure you qualify good. We look at good as, hey, I got, you know, I don't want to lie. I got 7 out of 10. I got 70% on a test. I almost said 90. I'm like, that didn't happen very often. I got 70% on a test. I did good. I got more right than wrong, and I got enough right that I got a C. Yes, back in my day, 70% was a C. I don't know what it is anymore, okay? It's still a C. Okay, good. That's good news. That's good news. I could still make it through school. In God's eyes, 99.9%? Sorry. Fail. Mm-mm. You see, with the relationship with God and with life, it's pass-fail. It's perfection or imperfection. That's all. But we like to think of good as, well, I'm good enough. There's no one who's good enough. And God is impartial. And we can trust that God's not going to let somebody in who shouldn't and keep somebody out who should be in simply because of political gain or personal favoritism. Chapter 3, and he develops this a little bit further. Chapter 3, look at verse 10. Chapter 3 is about universal guilt. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. You see, he answers the argument from the previous section. Well, hey, if I'm good enough, I get in. And he just said, no. None of you are good. None of you are good because God is the standard of good. And then skip down to the very well-known verse that many, that all of us, if we grew up in church or in Awana or something, we memorized at some point. Why is none good? Because all, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is a wrathful God. He lays out his wrath. He plays out his wrath equally among people because he's not partial. And it's because we are guilty. We're sinners. But, change the slide, turn the page. God justifies by faith. That's chapter 4. Justification by faith. What's that mean? Well, look at verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed. Faith is not a work that can be done. Faith is trust. Faith is belief. Because it's all about grace. It's God's goodness. It's God's goodness for us that we don't deserve. It's undeserved favor from God. Continue on. Talking about Abraham. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 12 through 17. Where God made a promise to Abraham that he would bless the world through him. And he blessed him that he would have a descendant through which the Messiah, ultimately the Messiah, would come. And when the promise came, and when the promise was made to him, Abraham was like 90 years old. Okay, 90-year-olds, generally speaking, don't have children. It just doesn't happen. And it's not because our bodies are too decrepit to handle them. That is true. It just doesn't function that way. 90-year-olds don't have kids. And it come a point, and Abraham had to trust. And this is what it says. In hope, verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. That's all back in Genesis 12 through 17. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. She's never been able to have kids. The two of them, Abraham and Sarah, never had any kids. He's like 100. So, you know, so humanly speaking, you're like, that ain't going to happen. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. That's what justification is. God declaring us righteous. How do we get righteous? Righteous means to be right with God, to be in a right standing with God. That's what righteousness is. It is by faith, as Abraham did, trusting his promise. Entrusting yourself to the promise of God. Believing what God said. Faith, it's justification by faith. God declares us right with Him. And declares us not just in a right standing with Him, but He declares us as actually being righteous. Actually being righteous. And how does He do that? That's chapter 5. It's God's love in Christ to save. Look at chapter 5, verse 8 through 11. It says this, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified or declared righteous by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Remember, wrath was brought up in chapters 1 and 2. We're all deserving of wrath. "We're saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved by His life. And not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received the reconciliation." Why would God take His creation, who rebelled against Him, who were only deserving of wrath, only deserving of His wrath to be poured out on them, because we're unrighteous, we're sinful. What were the words that Paul wrote again? He said, "Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Why would He do that? Because God loves us. God loves you. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were sinners, while we were deserving of wrath, while the only thing we had coming to us, rightly so, was the wrath of God, God loved us. How do I know that God is going to redeem your life, your situation? Because He brought about the righteousness and reconciliation of His fallen creation by sending His Son, His sinless, guiltless Son, to the cross to suffer and die on our behalf. There is nothing in my life that will happen that's bigger than that, that's more significant than that, that has greater consequences than that. It doesn't remove the pain of what you need to be redeemed from, but it's a guarantee of the promise of God. Do you and I trust that? We're deserving of God's wrath. God's not impartial. We're all guilty. He declares us righteous by faith, and He was able to accomplish that. What do we have faith in? The promise of God is lived out by the love of God through the death of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 6, He continues on. And it's all about freedom and slavery. Look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6. He says, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." This is the oxymoron of the gospel. Before Christ, we were slaves. We were slaves to sin. We're controlled by sin. Even understand this. Understand what sin is. Sin is really living autonomously from God. You can be the most humanly moral person in the world, and it's still sinful before God in your relationship. You know why? Because it's based on what you deem to be right and wrong. You see, morality that's based on, well, I believe it's right, that's not honoring to God, because what is right is the one who lives by faith and says, "God, I'm going to trust you, I'm going to obey you, because that's what you say, and I trust you." And before Christ, We were enslaved to ourselves to live out what we want, what feels good to us, what we think is right. And we're enslaved to that. We can't get away from that. But when we come to Christ, the scripture just said, we're freed from that bondage, or is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're given a new nature, we're made new, but that freedom from sin moves us into a place of becoming a slave to Jesus. The greatest freedom we have is to be enslaved to Christ. Freedom is slavery with the gospel. Wow, you're kidding me. You can't use that language. That's offensive here in this country. Okay, maybe it's offensive here in this country, but it's the only thing we got. It's the only thing we got because you know why? As we saw two weeks ago in 1 Corinthians, if you're a Christian and you claim the name of Jesus, guess what? God owns you. Because God bought you. Because God paid the price for your sin and guilt on the cross. I don't want to be owned. Are you kidding me? I don't want to be owned. I have a hard enough time just working for somebody and not being my own boss. That's ridiculous. I hate having to take orders. Okay. So when you're on your own and your life is left up to you, how good is that life working out for you? Okay, let's be real honest. Our life is full of failure and pain and frustration. Why? Because we're in charge. Do you look in the mirror? Do you really want to be free and it's just you? Rather than the one who created the world, sent his son to die for you, to reconcile you to himself so he doesn't pour out his wrath upon you, and has all that worked out from history. And listen to this. We're going to see this at Christmas. You go back to the beginning, and God promised that Jesus would come. God promised that Jesus would come through Abraham, through the nation, which is the Jews. God promised. Now, do you know what, after God promised to Abraham and the nation got started, do you know what happened throughout the whole rest of history? Satan worked hard to get Israel to walk away from God, because he knew that when Israel rebelled and Israel turned idolatry and turned their back on God, God would send them into slavery and send them into captivity into these other lands. And Satan knew that if he could, and we're going to get to this in chapters 9 through 11, if he could get God to destroy the nation of Israel, then the promises he made about the coming of Jesus through Israel would be null and void. If God's promises were null and void, then the salvation of sinners is null and void. And yet God, through history, through the sin of the nation of Israel, their continual idolatry, through the work of opposing nations to exterminate them, think World War II and the Nazis trying to exterminate the Jews, God preserved them. God preserved them. That is powerfully amazing, that God can do that work to accomplish his purposes. God can accomplish that for those who are his. Yeah, I want to be a slave to Jesus. Slave to righteousness. Chapter 6 is all about freedom and slavery. And then chapter 7, very, very quickly, it's the ongoing battle with the flesh. So it's easy to go, well, I'm saved, it's good, everything's fine. No. Look at chapter 8, look at chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. This body will tell you, this body, this brain will tell you continually to do what is wrong. You understand why you have temptation? It's not because God has failed you, it's because you're still stuck in this flesh. Still stuck in this body that gives you impulses. And one day your body will be redeemed and the presence of sin in your life will be gone. But every single day is a battle not to disobey God. And to still live for yourself. God has given you a new nature. We have the nature of Christ within us so that we can obey God, but yet we're still housed in this flesh that fights against that. But there is hope. Chapter 8. Look at verse 1. Therefore, There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Though you still struggle with the flesh, though you will still sin and you will battle against the flesh and you'll fight hard to grow in maturity so you can be more obedient to Christ and more faithful to Christ, God promises, if you're in Jesus, if you're in Christ, you've trusted Him, you've trusted the truth of the gospel that I deserve wrath, that I'm a sinner, that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sin, and I'm now a slave to righteousness, I'm a slave to Christ. Even if I sin, not even if, even when I sin, God promises He will not condemn me. And you know what it means to condemn? It means to sentence to death. In a spiritual perspective, it means to sentence to hell. God promises if you're in Christ, even though you battle with the flesh, you battle with doubt, you battle to obey, He says, you're perfectly safe. You're perfectly safe. And He goes on, verse 15. For you have not received a spirit, here we go, of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. He transitioned it to your freedom in the Spirit of God, the freedom you have in Christ, is you don't have to be fearful of God like a slave would of a slave master, because your slavery, you're being owned by God. It's now the relationship of an adopted child by their adopted parents. They have responsibility legally. They have authority legally. They provide, they direct, they guide, they love, they care for. But they still have control over you. You see, that's the freedom that we have in Christ. That we're no longer looked at as slaves, we're looked at as children. The child of a king, the child of the Creator, the child of the Savior. That is freedom. That, my friends, is the gospel. It's the power of God to save. So what are we going to do? Got to reap the harvest here. This is part of the unhindered harvest of the gospel through Acts. Well, believe the truth. You're going to reap the harvest? Believe the truth. Believe the truth. Believe the Bible that says you deserve wrath. You're a sinner. You're guilty before God, but God provides a way. Believe that. Accept your need. Accept your need. Accept the fact that you and I are needy individuals and we can't meet that need ourselves. We need a Savior. We need an advocate. We need one who's going to declare us righteous. And confess your sin. Confess to God that you're a sinner. That you are guilty before Him. Confess it. Say it to Him. Own it. And trust the Savior. Trust the Savior. Trust the Creator that He sent the Savior to save you. I saw on Facebook this week, it was one of those things that it was a picture. It said, what people think, what reality is. And one is, and the top of it was, what people think the Bible says. And it was, what people think the Bible says is that if you don't do everything it says, you're going to go to hell. What reality says, the bottom was, the Bible says you can't. You just need to trust Jesus. And that's it. We can't do it ourselves. We can't live up to it on our own. Yes, God requires perfection and holiness. He knows we can't, so He sent a Savior who did. He lived it perfectly. So that we don't have to. So that we could be saved from our guilt, from the wrath of God. Be ready to sing. Let's stand and let's close with a very powerful passage from Romans chapter 6. Let's read it out loud together and then we'll sing some more. Romans 6, 22 through 23. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we sing, if you were sitting here and you realize, ooh, I've never understood this, I've never embraced this, I've never believed it, but I do now. And you want someone to pray with you, you want someone to talk with, you want someone to walk with you through becoming reconciled to God through Christ, I'm just going to ask you, while we sing, please feel free to come up here to the front. If you're a lady, one of our ladies here will come pray with you and talk to you. Otherwise, one of our leaders, myself, will sit here and we'll meet you here at the front to pray with you and talk with you. Don't let this opportunity and the call of God for your salvation pass. Jesus, thank you. Please receive our worship now. In your name we pray. Amen.